One of the not so minor hurdles that faces new Christians when they make up their minds to read the Bible is the problem of contending with these genealogies, these ancestral family lines that confront us all over the place. It just seems like the Bible is filled with texts like the one we've just read. If you began your walk with the Lord reading in Genesis, well, you then come up against it in chapter 4, where you read of the genealogical descent from the line of Cain, and then chapter 5, if you're still going strong, then you get to read all this stuff that we just read this morning. That usually stops all but the most ardent. There are some who press on, and sure enough, when they get to chapter 10, then they got 70 names to contend with. And then chapter 11, another 10 generations, and by that time they quit. They figure, well, I think I'll try the New Testament. And so they begin in the chapters of Matthew, the gospel that begins the New Testament. I can see there are a few folks here who have read Matthew. In chapter 1, you have to deal with 42 names of people you've never heard of in three sequences of 14 generations. And you think, this is about as exciting as reading the telephone book. I don't get anything out of it. You know, what are all these Christian brothers and sisters talking about, how the Lord spoke to them through this or that passage? It is tedious and boring. The first problem of our text is that it comes across as boring. You may have already tuned out halfway through the reading of the text. It's so tough to hang in there. You're not the kind of person that stays for the credits at the end of movies, you know. It's just not thrilling to see who did the hair or the makeup. Well, the New Testament tells us, the Apostle Paul, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture. Not just the juicy parts where there seems to be a lot of action. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. That's why we're not permitted to skip over Genesis 5 from the pulpit. Useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, it's not just here even for our intellectual curiosity. It's here for the practical good it will do you in training in righteousness to enable you to obey God more adequately. Well, how's this possible? It just comes across as so devoid of practicality, so useless. Well, let me just, to begin with, now it'll take more to unpack this for you, but to begin with, point out a couple of things that might be useful as you think of this chapter. And the first point is just to notice the most obvious point, and that is how important and precious individuals are to God. That God should see fit to fill His Scripture with the names of human beings whose accomplishments were not of such note that they're necessarily meriting a chapter or two each. Just a name, an entry, as far as we're concerned, but nevertheless precious to God. Individuals in the economy of God who are critical for His purposes. The fact is, we might like a passage that has more miracles associated with it or whatever, or even our own experience. Jesus once said to the disciples, "Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." You see, this book is but a pale adumbration of another book, the Lamb's Book of Life, where the genealogy of the line of promise of the people of God is extended continuously and is all-compassing in order to include even your name. Indeed, Isaiah chapter 49 says, God writes our names on the palms of His hands, they're engraved where they cannot be forgotten. We are that precious to the Lord. It's a reminder later on in our service in connection with communion. We confess our faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed and say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. The word Catholic there is with a small c. It means universal, not just Roman Catholic, and certainly not just congregational. But the universal church of the people of God in all ages, the church militant, you and I who are now still alive and fighting the good fight with God's help, and the church triumphant, those who have now passed to glory, including our older brothers in the faith, such as Methuselah. You and I believe in the communion of saints, not just here in this little sanctuary, but across the world and through the ages. And so this chapter is a window into that. You know how some folks get all excited to tell you their family tree. And, you know, when you get your turn, it is exciting. When you hear their story, you know, you try to not look too glassy-eyed, pretend to be interested in finding out about that third cousin twice removed or whatever. But you see, folks, these names are names in your adoptive family tree. This is our family. At one time, we had no connection to this text. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigner to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with the people of God, members of God's household, Ephesians chapter 2, heirs of the promise, children of Abraham. My ancestors are no longer just horse thieves and draft dodgers. They're folks like Enoch, who walked with God and was not because the Lord took him. Folks like Noah, who was righteous in his generation, and Abraham, the father of our faith. So, you got to be a little more interested, right? This is your family tree. Secondly, connected with, I think, an even more important point, you may have noticed that this is not a complete genealogy. As we started reading, it says this is the written account of Adam's line. When God made man, he made him in the likeness of God and so on. And then when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. You may know enough about the events recorded in Genesis to know that Seth, in spite of the appearance of this genealogy, Seth is not the firstborn son of Adam and Eve. He's not even the second. Other sons and daughters are mentioned in the text just by way of passing, and you know the names of them. Abel, for example, could have been included. He's not. Why? Well, he was murdered before he could live to have any issue. Another person is excluded as well, omitted as well. Cain, the firstborn son. Why? Well, because Cain spiritually does not continue in the likeness of God. This is a genealogy of the line of promise of the seed of the woman. You have to back up and kind of look at Genesis with a wide-angle lens. And what you will see is that there's this central unifying purpose of the entire book of Genesis. And it starts with a promise God made in Genesis 3:15 concerning two seeds. God said, I will put enmity between you, speaking to Satan, and the woman, speaking of Eve, and between your seed and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Genesis 3:15. In that text, we have this word seed, or progeny, or descendants, this word seed, which is characteristic of the book of Genesis. In fact, it appears 59 times in this book. One-third of its occurrences in the entire Bible are packed into Genesis. It's a major theme in the book. And the reason is, here is the promise of a spiritual progeny of Eve, as well, counter to it, a spiritual progeny of Satan, the enemy of our souls. And now then is set out this expectation of two humanities. And the point is made more vivid as you read through these opening chapters, where the genealogies are juxtaposed and alternating. You start in chapter 4 with the line of Cain, who was the murderer. In 1 John, we read, this is how we know who the children of God are, the children of promise, and who are the children of the devil. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. You see, you can tell who the children of the promise are because they just love each other. Indeed, this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. So you see, there are two humanities set out, irrevocably decreed by God and his sovereignty. Two humanities, as you see unfolded in the book of Genesis, with one of them issuing in a seed of promise, an ultimate champion. And the line of promise then starts in Genesis 5. It begins with Adam, continues on with his son Seth, continues on right down to Noah. The line of promise continues and is picked up in chapter 11 from Noah, Shem, all the way down to Abraham. And then the promise is given greater focus when Abraham is told that through his seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And the rest of Genesis unpacks that in a kind of typical way, helps us to see what it might be to be a blessing to the nations. But the promise is not fulfilled until at last we come to Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate seed that was promised, the seed of the woman. Well, anyway, so this chapter, you see, contributes to this driving thrust of the Old Testament, the promise of the Messiah, the line of promise set out and traced out for us. The second problem that confronts us in the chapter is not only that it's tedious and boring, but hopefully now no longer so. We've seen it. Here's a critical component to the fulfillment of God's promise of a seed, the promised seed of the woman who will defeat Satan, the enemy of our soul. In addition, I think a second problem is it seems like, well, almost the opposite. It's too short. Genesis 5, as long and boring as it seemed to some, to others who read more carefully, recognize it's too short. You don't have to be a PhD mathematician to add up the intervals that are listed here and work out what seems to be the chronology of time, the span between Adam and the flood. And the number works out to be 1,656 years. And then in Genesis 11, you can continue the chronology and get it from the flood to Abraham. And if you add up those intervals, it's 422 years. Put the two together and you get about 2,000 years. And scholars are all agreed, and there's no real much argument about it, that Abraham is to be dated about 2,000 years before Christ. And so if it's 2,000 years from Christ back to Abraham and 2,000 years from Abraham back to Adam, then we know that it seems the creation of the human race was about 4,000 years B.C. Some of you may have some Bibles that you inherited from your grandparents that have in the King James Version in the margins a little note even giving a date for the creation of Adam, 4004 B.C. In fact, Archbishop James Usher worked it out to October 24th at 9:30 a.m., Usher was a graduate of Cambridge University, and William Brewster of Mayflower fame said that Usher and his other friends from Cambridge University, being university men, didn't want to be too specific. You know, they were more careful than not to nail it down to the exact second. Anyway, obviously there's some serious problems with this. This is clearly the case. It's difficult from a scientific perspective or archaeological perspective. Archaeologists tell us, digging over in Jericho, that you have continuous levels of occupation that you can work back 7,000 years. That's just in one site. If you want to look into earlier evidences of Neolithic man at Altamira, Spain, or in southern France, you see exquisite paintings of more than 300 species of animals that date at least back to 20,000 B.C., and including animals that are now extinct because they are so anatomically precise. You can identify the oryx, for example. That's way too early if Adam is just to be dated about 4,000 B.C. And then that's not even including evidence of earlier burials going at least back to 50,000 B.C. that would seem to indicate religious sensibility of human beings at that point. Forget the science problems. You got problems right in the Bible. Problems, for example, the fact that in spite of our penchant for adding these figures together, you'll notice the Bible never does, though you would think it would have if it wanted you to. You see, you're already going beyond the Bible by adding. Now, I know it looks like an obvious thing to do. And the Bible does add other intervals. It adds the intervals between Moses and the building, the giving of the law, the promise in Abraham and Moses. It adds the intervals between Moses and the building of the temple. Those intervals are continuous because we have a continuous history from Abraham right down to Jesus. But we do not find that kind of addition going on here. Why? Well, I think the Bible is reticent to do that because this is not meant to be understood as a continuous genealogy. There are gaps deliberately in the text. The fact is, even a naive reading, just you reading it, intuited, I'm sure, that there were gaps, because if you assume there are no gaps, you have Adam, well, you have Noah being the very first human being to be born after Adam's death. There's way too much overlap if you work out the arithmetic. You have Methuselah, this man who is in the line of promise, dying in the flood. That just doesn't seem right. In fact, what's worse is if you read it in the Septuagint, the Greek translation made 200 years before Christ, the numbers are just a little bit different for birth ages and so on, but almost the same. And in the Septuagint, the numbers work out so that Methuselah survives the flood by 14 years. Now, if that's true, then Methuselah not only holds the world's record for longevity at 969 years, he also holds the world's record for treading water because he wasn't in the ark. Now, clearly, the translators of the Septuagint weren't bothered by that problem because they knew you're not supposed to add the numbers. You're not supposed to add them. Genealogies in the Bible normally have gaps. You must assume gaps unless you have reason to think otherwise. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that Jesus was the son of David, the son of Abraham. A naive reader might think that's 40 years from Abraham to Jesus. We know it's 2,000. Notice the tremendous compression that's involved, telescoping that's involved in that kind of genealogy. The subsequent 42 names involve similar compression. We can show omissions of at least four generations in the very second sequence, for instance. It's easy to do. Whenever you have a conventional number, in Matthew, it's 3 or 14 generations. Here in Genesis, 10 is especially stereotypical. There are all kinds of genealogies that have just 10 names. At the end of Ruth, it's just 10 names from, I think it's Jabez to Perez to David. When you have 10 names, it's selective. Here in Genesis 5, it's just 10 generations. In Genesis 11, just 10 generations. When you have that kind of number symbolism, assume compression, selectivity. And so even though it says that so-and-so was a certain number of years when he had so-and-so as his son, that doesn't mean that it is the very first son in terms of offspring in the first generation following that man. The language elsewhere in Genesis of begetting, as it says in the King James, or becoming the father of, is used for grandchildren and more remote descendants. You can prove this looking in Genesis 46 of Zilpah and Bilhah, where we have examples. So though it might seem to us to become the father of ought to mean we're referring now to the son, it could be grandson, great-grandson, there could be 1,000 generations. In fact, my own preference, rather than 1,600 years, I'd say I bet there's 100,000 years between Adam and the flood. That's just my hunch. But in any case, you can't say otherwise based on Genesis 5 or 11. Thirdly, not only boring, not only too short, but the lifespans are way too long. That's the third problem. This last week on Friday, we all celebrated, or many of us did, those of us who are Anglophiles, the birthday of the Queen Mum. She hit 100 years old. But don't you see, by comparison to Methuselah, she's just a young whippersnapper. And if you check the Guinness Book of World Records, the present holder, who actually died in December, is a Sarah Knaus, who died at age 119. Now, that's fabulous. But it still's nothing compared to the average 900-year life expectancy in our text. How can we self-respecting modern Christians believe this stuff? Isn't this just legendary exaggeration of the most extreme kind? Well, there are many Bible-believing fine Christians who've worked on this problem and come up with, well, I count about 6 different opposing theories. And if we had time, we could go through them all and talk about their merits and demerits. Maybe just one of them I'll mention in passing that you may have heard to try to explain this and make it more acceptable is the thought that perhaps their years aren't the same as our years. Maybe the earth used to spin a lot more rapidly. Well, we in fact know it did, but not in such a recent past. But maybe it spun so quickly that in one of our years, they had 10 years. You know, just because though they had 360 days that they just arbitrarily counted as years, that maybe the days went by quicker or something. People have made such suggestions. And a comet hitting the earth or a meteorite or whatever, not a comet, but a meteorite might have slowed things up. Well, I think that's ridiculous, but even for the sake of argument, say it's so, you work out the arithmetic, and fine, you can scale down the age of Methuselah and say, okay, 1 year is 10 years. Okay, he hit 96. That's pretty old. That's wonderful. But if you continue to operate on that assumption, then what does that make of Enoch when the Bible tells us that he was 65, well, now you work out the calculus, 6.5 years old when he had his first son? You just can't make it work. And so then what are we to do with it? Well, I think the first thing I want to say is that you ought not fall into the trap of assuming that everyone in the good old days used to live long. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, there's a verse that has often been misunderstood to this effect. It says, "The Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Some people have thought this means that from now on, the maximum lifespan will be 120 years. You may have heard that. I don't know how many of you have heard that before. That is clearly not what is meant. What is meant, and as it is understood in the New Testament, is this is the countdown to the flood. 120 years from now, that's it. This is the last moment for repentance. Because we know for a fact that after this, after Genesis 6, verse 3, there are many folks who are living, as indicated in Genesis 11, for example, for lifespans of 500 or 400 years and so on. So clearly, the lifespan had not contracted to 125 at this point. What are we to say then? What we are to say, it seems to me, is to notice this, that the only remarkable lifespans, the only notices of extraordinary age when a man was blessed with a son or daughter, the only notices are in the line of promise. It is not said of the line of Cain, of anybody in the line of Cain in Genesis 4. Everybody else, millions upon millions of people, all died normal deaths and had normal lifespans and normal fertility. There are only a very few whose experience was so remarkable it was remembered and recorded for us here. At least that's the impression the Bible intends to give us, and I think it's the correct understanding. In fact, you could say the line of Cain, they not only had normal spans, most of them were dying young. Because they're killing each other. Cain murders his brother Abel. Lamech, at the end of the line of Cain in Genesis 4, says that, hey, someone bumps into him, he bumps them off. In Genesis 6, we read that this infection of spirit, of violence, now became characteristic. Genesis 6, 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. In Genesis 6, 13, God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. So The point of the Bible is that all outside the line of promise, folks are just killing each other off like flies. It's only here that their life is being preserved in this line of promise by God's special providence. Moreover, for most of these folks, we don't know a thing about them. I couldn't really tell you much about Methuselah other than how old he was when he died and how old he was when he had a son. But the few cases where we have more detail, the little windows into the lives of folks in these lines in Genesis 5 and in Genesis 11, the line of promise, the few windows we have, I think, are tremendously revealing. In Genesis 5, we know more about Enoch in the seventh generation, and we know more about Noah in the 10th generation. And in Genesis 11, we know a whole lot about Abraham in the last generation. Just consider the example of their lives. Were their experiences typical of everybody's? For instance, in Enoch's case, we read in verse 22, then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Don't you see, that's blatant supernaturalism. You can't say that, oh yeah, back in the times before the flood, folks just regularly were assumed into heaven. No, no. When Enoch experienced this amazing translation of his being into the eternal state without passing through death, what he had was utterly unparalleled. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, the only example we know of is Elijah, the prophet Elijah, who also was just taken up into heaven. Now, you can't generalize and extrapolate and say that's good for everybody. No, in fact, that's unique. I'd say he's typical of the line of promise. God supernaturally intervening to make a point with respect to the promise of eternal life. How about Noah? Did Noah just live out an ordinary lifespan? No, all the ordinary folks drowned. God supernaturally intervened with revelation and encouraged him to build an ark and then put him in it and so on and preserved his life. So his life expectancy was as long as it was because of God. How about Abraham? In Genesis chapter 11, we have another genealogy just like this one. It starts out with an individual named Shem. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arpachshad. And you say, well, I wonder if that was the ordinary thing, that folks just had babies at 100. No, it's mentioned here, and it's mentioned in this line, but it isn't mentioned normally how old folks were, because everybody else had their babies at the usual rate. But the last person in the line in Genesis 11 is Abraham. He also had a son at 100. And don't you see how the more detailed revelation concerning Abraham sheds light on the more elliptical reference concerning Shem? Abraham lets us in on what's going on. When he was told you're going to have a child, you're 100, Sarah's 99, Abraham fell face down and laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? It's impossible. You see, it's blatant supernaturalism. The God of heaven and earth wanting to make a point. And what's his point? Why have children born to such old people in such an impossible circumstance with a wife who is well beyond childbearing age? Well, because you see, Genesis begins with a promise of a supernatural seed, a seed of the woman who will be a champion and will overcome the enemy of our souls. And to make the point that this ultimate offspring will be of supernatural origin, all along the line, punctuated through the genealogy, are supernatural births. A supernatural birth to Abraham and Sarah of the child of promise, the line of promise in Isaac. Isaac had the same issue with respect to Rebekah. She was barren. God opened her womb, and supernaturally she gave birth to Jacob, who was again in the line of promise. And ultimately, all the way down to the Virgin Mary. Her conception and birth of Jesus was not ordinary. It's supernatural. Again, to point to the specialness of this ultimate seed that was promised back in Genesis 3. And why the prolongation of lifespan? to make the point that death does not have the last word. It's the message of eternal life that Genesis opens up with. The tree of life has not been cut down and thrown into the scrap heap, the dump, burned up. There is still access to it. God still has a plan that will not be thwarted, a plan of eternal life. And way back at the beginning of human history, to show that death doesn't have the last word, long before there was an Easter, before they had the promise made sure in the resurrection of Christ that's the basis of our hope, already in typological fashion, God allowed people to see there's life beyond the grave with the example of Enoch, and to see the lives of these other patriarchs as little walking visual aids who astounded their contemporaries. Folks, when they met Methuselah, and he'd say, well, hey, I hear you're having a birthday. Yeah, what is it going to be? Well, hey, 969. Wow! Did you hear that? Long before there were newspapers or CNN or all the rest of it, how is it possible that you live so long? How is it possible for you, Enoch? Well, they walked with God, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But the word got out. You say, what evidence is there that the word got out, that the pagans heard this? Actually, some of you may be aware that there are all kinds of evidence outside the Bible of the same understanding of the in terms of the history of ancient man. Berosus, Babylonian priest writing in 300 BC, wrote a history of Babylon, unaware of the Bible, writes about how there were 10 kings, hear it, before the flood, who ruled 432,000 years. Their average lifespan was 43,000 years. Hesiod, the Greek poet, in the 9th century BC, writes similar claims for the early history of mankind. The Sumerian kinglists from the end of the 3rd millennium tell us about 8 kings ruling for a span where each of their lifespans is recorded as about 30,000 years, and then the flood swept over the earth. Say, well, wait a minute, 30,000 years, that's even more ridiculous than what we got here. The problem is these records were coming out of Sumerian. Sumerian uses a base 60 number system, a sexagesimal system, where we ultimately get, well, 60 minutes in an hour and so on. All goes back to the Sumerians. So you divide these numbers by 60 and you get virtually the same numbers in our text. Average lifespans around 800-900. So that even the pagans have a memory of this. It worked. Of course, it's distorted. Of course, they don't give honor to the real God of heaven and earth. But actually, the word did get out to a remarkable degree. You say, how can we believe it still? Did you happen to see in Time magazine this last year that work, that article, and series of articles on longevity? I was most intrigued. Jonathan Weiner writes in Time magazine, records the experimental work of Benzer and Konopka at Caltech, who claim to have isolated the so-called, well, they call it the Methuselah gene. Methuselah gene, which in fruit flies, when altered, the mutant form of the fruit flies live at least a third longer than their peers. And they speculate, based on this, that perhaps there are similar genes in the human genome. They're working on it. Speculate that it won't be long before humans have a 200-year lifespan. Then the article goes on, Weiner writes, he says this, if we died in old age at the same rate we die between the ages of 10 and 15, then most of us in the United States would live 1,200 years. I read in Time magazine the following week, the letters of the editor, I wanted to see if anyone wrote back and said, oh, that's ridiculous, that's stupid. And isn't it an astonishing fact that in our day, people are ready to believe and entertain the possibility that scientists may someday work out a way to alter the human genome and extend our lives to over 1,000 years. And yet they stagger at the thought that the God of the universe, who spoke it into existence, could cause a Methuselah to live 969 years. I don't get it. I don't get it. Of course, God is the God of the impossible, that which would be totally mind-boggling to us. He does for his own good purpose. And what is his good purpose? Well, it's to teach, of course, this lesson of eternal life. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. Seth lived 912 years, then he died. Enosh lived 905, then he died. And you go on until you get to Enoch. And Enoch lived 365 years, and then it says Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. God takes him away to make a point in his generation. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God, Hebrews chapter 11 says. Long before they had the privilege of the fullness of revelation in Christ, God gave his people a hope. And what is the preparation for that hope? Well, it's walking with God. Enoch walked with God. We use that sometimes to refer to checking in with God, you know, in a five-minute devotional. There's a little booklet you can buy called Daily Walk. How many use it? Daily Walk. In our circles, we have a little reductionistic view. I want to ask you, are you walking with God? You walk with God the way Enoch walked with God. How is walk with God used in the Bible? Well, I think normally we would expect, you know, yes, back in Eden, people walk with God. God walked with them. That's what Genesis 2 says. God came walking in the garden in Genesis 3. And Revelation closes with a promise. You're going to walk with Christ. Jesus said to the believers at Sardis, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they're worthy. One day, if you're in Christ, you're going to walk with Christ. But the lesson of Enoch is it already intruded into this life. You can have a taste of heaven now. You can walk with God. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God, the scripture tells us. You say, well, it must be just way too spiritual for me. Jews later on speculated all about Enoch and his life and made up a lot of fictions about it. But no, the Bible, as brief as it is, makes it clear he had a very ordinary life. He was married, in fact, had kids. When he had Methuselah, for whatever reason, it was the trigger in his life for starting to walk with God. That's critical. For the first 65 years, he didn't walk with God. The Bible goes out of its way to say, then he had Methuselah, then he walked with God for 300 years out of the 365. What does that mean? Well, you see, when you have the kingdom of darkness pitted against the kingdom of light, you've got the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the Cainite line and the Sethite line juxtaposed, you might think that it's an either or. You might think that, well, you either are born lucky or you're not. But you see, the line of promise runs right, not between men and women, but right through the heart of a man or a woman. There's a point in Enoch's life when he would not have been in the kingdom of God, when he wasn't walking with God. Now he is. Now you can be, even if you weren't before. Even if you've got 65 years of baggage behind you, walking it alone. You can walk with God. Maybe it'll be, well, some life change, some wonderful blessing that causes you to fall in love with God because you owe him everything. He gave you a child or a grandchild or answered your prayer or whatever. Maybe instead it's a catastrophe. Maybe having a child is a catastrophe. I don't know. Perhaps having a child made Enoch realize how insufficient he was for this awesome responsibility of bringing up this little one. And so he turned to God in daily dependence upon him. I don't know. All I know is the text said he walked with God. We can understand that language as characterizing his life. That's the way it's used in terms of the parallelism in Genesis 5. And we can find it used later on in the Bible, or at least the analogous expression, walking in the presence of God, used of Abraham. In Genesis 17, Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk in my presence and be blameless, and I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. At the end of Abraham's life, he spoke to his servant and he said, the Lord be in whose presence I have walked. Is that your testimony? You walk with God all your life or ever since he called you. The Lord, in whose presence I have walked, will send his angel with you and make your journey a success so you can get a wife for my son, from my own clan, and from my father's family. Abraham uses his life experience as an example for the servant. Abraham walked with God and was led by God. You'll be as well. Jacob, at his deathbed, expands yet further our understanding. In Genesis 48, he said, as he blessed Joseph, he says, "May the God in whose presence my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who's been my shepherd all my life to this day." That's in parallel. You know what it is to walk with God? It's like having him your shepherd, and you're the sheep, guiding you day in, day out. The angel who has delivered me from all harm. You walk with God when he protects you. You see his handiwork in that. May he bless these boys. Are you walking with God? You say, well, I'm trying to live an upright life. And it's true. If you're not living an upright life, you can hardly say you're walking with God if you're not walking in the same direction as God is going. But living an upright life is not walking with God. It's a necessary but not a sufficient condition. Say, I believe the right things. I know who God is. I was brought up in the church and all that. That doesn't mean you're walking with God. You may, in fact, be a missionary. Well, perhaps you're walking for God. Your life is doing things for him. But that's not doing things with him. It's not walking with him. You're only walking for him. You're like the disciples, had they not waited in Jerusalem, but instead took the message of the good news of Christ's death to the ends of the earth before the Spirit came upon them. Are you walking with God? Is your faith not just a religion, but a relationship? Yes, it was the time once that you were separate from Christ, without hope, and without God in the world. God's everywhere, but you can be without him, Paul says in Ephesians 2. Were you without him? Are you without him now? Or are you with him? He's with you when you are with him, the prophet says. Is he with you? But God, in his great mercy, has brought us into this close, intimate relationship with the Savior. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he will strengthen you with power through the Spirit so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Is he living in your heart? Are you walking with him? He said, "Never will I leave you or forsake you. Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age." May we walk with him, even as our older brother in the faith, Enoch, did. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would rebuke us for going it alone as we so often do. And cause us, Lord, to repent and acknowledge, even as Jacob reminds us, that if we walk with you, you are our shepherd. You have shepherded us throughout all of life. And yea, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, when it might seem more than at any other time we would have to walk alone, no, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. May we walk with God in the name of the Savior. Amen.